Please join me in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6, where we are going to once again look at this vision that led to the commission of Isaiah as the great prophet of the 8th century BC. Now, it is interesting to me that Isaiah's name in Hebrew, Yeshaya, is kind of the opposite construction of the Hebrew name of Jesus, which is Yeshua, because they both use the shortened form of the divine name along with the Hebrew word for salvation. So Jesus' name is He Who Is Salvation, and Isaiah's name is He Who Is Has Saved. So Isaiah is a very important prophet with a lot of interesting messianic prophecies incorporated into his ministry. His ministry began in the same year that the longest reigning king of southern Judah up to this point died, and that would be King Uzziah, or King Azariah. Now, his story is kind of sad because he did many years, many decades of great service to God, but somehow in that 50th year, he got it in his head that he should be able to offer incense in the temple, just like a priest. And he ends up with leprosy and dies a couple of years later after living the last couple of years of his life in isolation because of that leprosy. So what I was talking about when we closed out yesterday is that Isaiah's ministry begins with the whole nation grieving at the loss of their great king. Isaiah seems to be a young man. He would have been born and grew up knowing no other king but King Uzziah. And so it would have been very depressing for the entire nation to have to say goodbye to this long-standing, stable ruler. So God decides to set the stage as a reminder that the real king sits on the throne of eternity. So let's go ahead and begin again, chapter 6 of Isaiah, at verse number 1, and see what Isaiah saw. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, the blazing ones. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. There are about 800 years of time between Isaiah seeing this vision and John the Apostle seeing the vision of the throne that he records in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5 for us. And yet, these creatures, there appear to be 4 of them, are there in the throne room of God doing the exact same thing. They have 6 wings, and they are flying around praising God on his eternal throne. Verse 3 says, one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is he who is of hosts, or of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And you can see a very similar thing that is being said by the seraphim in Revelation chapter 4. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So this is a throne room experience, and it is impacting on the physical place that Isaiah is at as well. He may have actually been in the temple complex when he has this vision. We're not told that for sure. The temple that is filling with smoke seems to be the heavenly temple, but it impacts on the physical location of Isaiah as well. and it harkens back to the day that the tabernacle was dedicated and the Temple of Solomon was dedicated, when God's glory filled those places with smoke. Verse number 5, I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, he who is of the hosts. So Isaiah confesses as a good, righteous man, I have sins in my life. I have fallen short of God's glory. I am not worthy to be in the presence of the holy, righteous God. And none of the people that I know have a right to be able to be in his presence. We're all sinners. So he takes this humble attitude, and God responds by sending one of the seraphim to remind him that there is forgiveness from God. Verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Now, I think we all understand by now that the earthly things are a symbolic representation of heavenly realities. And so the altar of incense was fueled by hot coals taken from the sacrificial altar out in the forecourt. And so these coals were representative of the sacrifices and the prayers, sacrifices at the sacrifice altar and prayers being offered at the incense altar. So these coals are representative of the power of sacrifice and prayer toward God. Now, the thing that's in the heavenly realm appears to be some sort of altar, some sort of container that has these glowing coals on the top of it. And so the seraphim grabs one of them, and verse 7, he touched my mouth. And then he said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. So God lets Isaiah know, I am taking care of your sin. You do not have to worry about this issue of you being a sinner, and therefore you cannot be in my presence and cannot carry out my will. Now, we are caught up in this difficult understanding that the atonement of Jesus Christ took place at one moment in history, and yet its impact goes backwards and forward in time, so that all of those who lived previous to the cross, they are forgiven by Jesus' death and atonement, based on their appeal to God for the forgiveness of their sins through the sacrificial system. While those of us living on the other side of the cross, we appeal directly to the name of Jesus, to his death and resurrection, and we are also forgiven. So everybody that's forgiven throughout time, they're forgiven because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's being represented here in the heavenly realm of eternity, that Isaiah has forgiveness through the Messiah. Now, he doesn't know anything about the Messiah at this point, but he's going to be given hints that he will pass on in his writings that we appreciate very much. But the point is, Isaiah, I'm taking care of your sin, so now you can be holy enough to serve me. And the response of the prophet is instructive to us. Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. So when Isaiah finds out that his sins are taken care of by God, and he also finds out that God's got a mission that he needs to have dealt with, Isaiah, as a forgiven follower of God says, I would like to volunteer. Send me on the mission. And so this is why chapter number 6 is the commission of Isaiah the prophet. And it happens in the year that Uzziah dies, which I believe is 738 BC. Now, Isaiah's commission is going to be tough because he's living in the last portion of the 8th century BC, which is the time when the northern kingdom will come under the judgment of God and collapse. And many northern Israelis will either die or a remnant of them will be taken into exile into Mesopotamia. And the southern kingdom is going to come under some levels of judgment, and many people will die, and a lot of turmoil is going to happen. So Isaiah is going to be God's main prophet during this time, calling out those sins, explaining that the reason why this judgment is coming is because people's sinful choices and behavior. And people don't like it when you point that out, that it's their fault that they're in trouble. So Isaiah is not signing on for an easy job. Chapter 6, verse number 9. He said, go and say to this people. So this is the message that Isaiah is basically going to have to live by. And it's quoted in the New Testament, specifically quoted by Jesus, as to how frustrating it is to deal with people that are not really interested in changing their lifestyles. Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now there's a lot of heavy sarcasm there at the end. That God is basically saying, I have a message of salvation available for these people. But even though they have eyes, they're not going to look at the message and jump on it. Even though they have ears, they're not going to grab on to what they're hearing and act on it. Because, you know, if they actually did that, they might be saved. But they're not interested in salvation. They're only interested in living the way they want to live. And this is frustrating. And it's going to be frustrating for the prophet to have to deal with people like that. That's one of the reasons why Jesus grabs hold of this passage and quotes it in the time of his own ministry. Because here he is, the Messiah, the Son of God, arriving in their presence and preaching and teaching God's word and fulfilling God's word, and yet those that claim to have a relationship with God were rejecting Jesus. And it was frustrating to have to put up with that sort of intentional blindness and deafness to the gospel. All right, so let's get back to Isaiah. So he's just been told that he's going to have an ironic ministry. He's going to preach salvation to an awful lot of people that are not going to be interested in being saved. Verse 11. Then I said, how long, O Lord? So how long am I going to have this mission? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and he who is removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So basically, until the exiles start taking place. That's how long you're going to go with this message. And though a tenth remain in it, So we have here a symbolic representation of a very small portion of the original occupants of the Promised Land, the Israeli occupants of the Promised Land. Only a small representative portion of them will get to stay in the land. It will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. So God's judgment is going to fall on the entire Promised Land. And the large majority of the Israeli people are going to go into exile, into Mesopotamia, underneath the Assyrian exile policies. There's going to be a remnant remaining in Judah, but they're going to have their own troubles. And they will also get burned in the future by God's judgment. And it'll be just like you cut down a bad tree and you try to burn it because you don't want it to be using up the life energy of the land anymore. But there's one other little line here at the end of this comment by God. The holy seed is its stump. Now this image of the tree of Jesse, the tree of David being chopped off, is going to come up later, repeatedly. The idea that God's judgment is going to take away the kingdom of Solomon and take into exile the remnants of that family line. And all that will be left behind will be a stump. But out of that stump, out of that family line, that family tree, not of Solomon, but rather of his brother Nathan, there's going to come this branch, this sprig, this sprout. And that's going to be the Messiah. That's going to be the future king. And so all of that is going to start showing up in the prophecies from Isaiah onward. The idea that God is going to bring back the kingdom through one eternal king, a descendant of David, a sprout from the stump that was cut off. So file that away, and we will come back to that later. At this point, I think we best do this. Let's go to the very beginning of the book of Isaiah and address the introductory section of the written book of Isaiah. We started at chapter number 6 because that is where Isaiah tells the story of how he was commissioned. But the first 5 chapters is kind of an overview of what the rest of the book holds. And that is judgment because of sin, but promises because of God's covenant. So Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah." So Isaiah was there at the very beginning when Uzziah died. "Jotham," that's his son, "Ahaz," that's Uzziah's grandson, "and Hezekiah," the great-grandson, "kings of Judah." So Isaiah is going to stick around throughout all of this time until Hezekiah is on the throne. And it will be during Hezekiah's reign that northern Israel will be taken into their Assyrian exile. Okay, now let's start reading his prophecies and understand that some of these things will apply to events later in the history that we'll be looking at. But since it's laid down as kind of an introduction to the entire book, I wanted to tackle it here. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for he who is has spoken." So listen up, planet Earth. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. So that's a reference to the nation of Israel, the complaint that we saw by God in Amos and in Hosea as well, that God was treating Israel as his beloved, as his child, and yet they kept rebelling. Verse 3, a little bit of a proverb here. The ox knows its master, or its owner. The donkey, its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So in the farm, or on the farm, an ox knows who its master is and understands that's where I get my food. Same thing with a donkey. But Israel is not acting like it understands that God is the one that's given them all their blessings. Verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken he who is. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." So they've separated themselves from God. And then God expresses this. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? So why are you doing this to yourself? Why are you making me have to deal with your sin, with judgment? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. So this is God looking at both northern Israel and also at southern Judah at periods of time when they've come under his judgment and they are a mess. All sorts of horrible things have happened to them as a nation. And God looks at them and goes, why are you doing that to yourself? Verse 7, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. Now you remember that during the last century or so, northern Israel has been invaded several times by both the Syrians and the Assyrians, and have lost huge portions of land. They've gained some of it back, but then lost some of it again. And they're going to lose all of it very soon. And it's all because of their sin. And God is trying to make them realize that. Verse number 8, the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Now that jumps well ahead of our historical story, where it's only Judah left once the northern kingdom has been taken into exile. And they're like just a little bitty outpost in a great big field. That's all that they seem to represent. Verse number 8. If he who is of the hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And of course, Sodom and Gomorrah disappeared from the face of the earth because of God's judgment. So here, Isaiah points out that if God hadn't had his mercy and compassion toward the holy people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there wouldn't have been anyone left. The only reason that there is a remnant is because of God. Verse 10, hear the word of he who is, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So Sodom and Gomorrah become symbolic of sinful places. And so because Israel and Judah are acting in sinful fashion, they're getting called by those names. And he wants them to repent. He wants them to pay attention. Verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says he who is. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. So God is now objecting to the continued worship in the temple in particular, is what he's thinking about at this point. Again, we're kind of jumping ahead of our story here, historically. But eventually, God is going to say to the people in Judah, I am sick and tired of you coming and supposedly worshiping me with these sacrifices and then living your life sinfully. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required it of you, this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. So God hates this worship that's just going through the motions while their hearts belong elsewhere. Their sinfulness just keeps on going. New moon, that's the beginning of the month that's supposed to be a day off. And Sabbath, that's the end of the week when you're supposed to have a day off. And the calling of convocations, that's associated with the beginnings of feast when there's usually a special day off. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even though you make your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So it's going to get to the point where God says, I am tired of your ritual when your relationship is not there. You are sinners who are not really interested in repenting of your sin. So knock it off with your false worship. If you really want to have a relationship with me, then repent.